Let's take our Bible and go to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30 as we take another chapter in this wonderful book, this wonderful prophecy that God has given to us through the man Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 30 is a very long chapter, a very theological chapter, and a very dense chapter theologically, and so I'll try to be done before the start of VBS tomorrow. So, Isaiah chapter 30. You and I live in a world that is crippled with fear. Our world and multitudes of people all around us are paralyzed with fear. We don't have a TV, but when I go somewhere that does, or when I see headlines or things online, it seems like everything around me is COVID and all the variants and all the need for the vaccine and all the different ways in which fear is heightened and exacerbated in our day. Whether it's fear of a virus or fear of a war, fear of violence or fear of the unknown future, our world is paralyzed with fear. And people all around us are tempted to trust and find security in, well, it just kind of seems like anything or everything other than God. People are tempted to trust in their own strength and their own abilities. People are tempted to find security in military and in politics and in science and the different advances that science can bring. Or even in just whatever immediate relief is available. Just give me something for a quick, easy fix to give me help with my fear. Or whatever is the majority response. Whatever the media says. Whatever is accepted by the masses. Just give me that. If everybody is doing it, then give me that as well. In our COVID era, family violence has increased dramatically. As Carol mentioned earlier, abortions has increased as well. Drug abuse has increased. Alcoholism, drunkenness has increased. Anxiety and depression cases have skyrocketed in the last year. There's a great upsurge in psychotropic meds that are now being given to those who have and want such a help. Why? Because people in our day are fearful. They're scared. They're unsure. They're uncomfortable. People are insecure. And so the question is, what am I supposed to do? Where do I go for help? Where do I go for hope? Where do I go for security? Unless we think that this is something unique to us living in 2021, this was exactly the situation in Isaiah's day. In fact, in Isaiah's time, you'll remember, the whole book of Isaiah is written to the people in Israel at a time when there is great danger on the horizon. And the danger on the horizon was the nation of Assyria. Assyria was this great monster of a world power that was on the rise, and it was coming toward Israel, and they were conquering, and they were defeating cities and nations along the way. And Israel, in absolute fear, is tempted to go down south to a neighbor in Egypt and try to find a little security and help and trust in them to protect them from the incoming monster of Assyria. And so they're tempted to trust in Egypt. They want to find an alliance with Egypt. Why? And I suppose the reasons are no different than people that want security today and different things. Because they want something tangible. They want something they can hold on to. Something they can touch. Something that seems quick and immediate. They want something powerful. They want something that seems wise. It seems rational to go there for help and security and comfort from the incoming danger. That's exactly where we are in Isaiah 30. That is exactly the historical stage that is set for this chapter. And God knows exactly what's going on. And God raises up a man, Isaiah, to give a message to the people of Israel. And in our chapter, God is going to give Israel a woe. He's going to give them hope. And he's going to give them a warning. He's going to give them a woe, which is the danger. He's going to give them a warm, warm hope that it has many promises in the Lord's character and in the coming of Messiah. But there's a warning. And there is a serious warning. And there is a long warning. And there is a sobering warning. I'm reminded of the man, William Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army. He was most forthright in his own preaching and warning in the days in which he lived in the early 1900s. In fact, when he would preach on the doctrine of hell, he was so bold that people would be so upset with his preaching, so angry with his preaching. He discipled many preachers. He pleaded with many fellow preachers, many heralds of God, and he told them this. He said, "You need to make people feel the truth regarding their judgment. You need to make them feel the truth regarding heaven and hell. All around you, there is growing up this danger of unbelief on these matters of judgment and heaven and hell. You must fight it. People around us are sleeping on the verge of hell." He wrote it in the 1900s, early 1900s. But he said, "You must fight to awaken them. You've got to startle them out of the fatal lethargy in which they stand, all unaware that they are on the brink of a burning hell. You need to wake people up. They don't realize that they are on the brink of a fiery judgment." Well, that was William Booth in the early 1900s. And the call that God gave to Isaiah was no different in 700 BC. Where we are today in Isaiah chapter 30 is this worldly solution that Israel and the leaders have come up with. Let's go down to Egypt and trust in Egypt so that we can have some comfort and security from the incoming Assyrian monster army. Isaiah 28, Isaiah said, "Woe to the drunk leaders." In Isaiah 29, he said, "Woe to the hypocrites." Today and next week in Isaiah 30 and 31, he's going to say, "Woe to all of the worldly solutions whereby you're not trusting in the Lord. It's going to fail miserably." Isaiah's message could not be more relevant. I mean, it couldn't be more relevant for you and for me. When we long for security and help and safety, what do we do? This is a long chapter, and I wrestled with how to outline the chapter, how to word my outline, and it is so long, it is so complex, and it is so detailed. I'm going to give you three simple, memorable lessons from the chapter. Now, I recognize the chapter could be organized and outlined in many different ways, but I'm going to give you three memorable lessons so that you can have peace of heart for the glory of Jesus and for the praise of God. I've worded them as simply as I can so that you'll remember them. I've worded them as simply as I can so that they will be practical and relevant for you. And here are the three lessons. Number one from this chapter, we're going to see that you need to refuse worldly securities. Now, you are being tempted and bombarded from every side, not only from media, but even in our own hearts, to trust in anything, to find security anywhere. But we must refuse worldly securities. The second heading that I want to give you, the second lesson, is that you need to receive God's word. You need to receive God's word. I'm convinced that this chapter brings out one of the greatest ways that you can have comfort and hope and peace, and that's in receiving the Word of God. And then the third lesson that I want to give you, and it's the longest one at the end of the chapter, and it's regain a hopeful perspective. You need to regain a hopeful perspective. Pause. If you're spending a lot of time watching the media, point three will help hopefully alter that, because you're not going to get a hopeful perspective watching the news all day, but you will get a hopeful perspective from the written word of God. So, three simple and memorable lessons. It's a long chapter. We're going to read it as we go through it. And let's begin with the first lesson. Refuse worldly securities. And the chapter begins with God's own word of a woe. A woe. Verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord. Why would God pronounce a judgment upon Israel? Verse 1 continues. Well, they execute a plan, but it's not of mine. They make an alliance, but it's not of my spirit. And they're adding sin to sin in so doing. And they go down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Well, therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt will be your humiliation. For their princes are at Zoan, and their ambassadors arrive at Haines. Everyone will be ashamed because of a people who cannot profit them, who were not for help or profit, but for shame and also for reproach. And the oracle concerning the beasts of the Negev, though a land of distress and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion, the viper and flying serpent? They carry their riches on the backs of a young donkey and their treasures on camel's humps to a people who cannot profit them, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty. Therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. God says, woe. He says, woe to my people. Judgment is coming upon you. Finding help in the economy. Finding security in an army. Finding some sort of refuge in a vaccine, money, majority opinion, scientific ingenuity. Don't secure your trust in the world. Whatever it might be, people are tempted to rely upon God's message. And the beginning of this chapter is, don't secure your trust in the things of this world. Remember the context. There's a huge danger coming. I mean, it's insurmountable. And I bet the people of Israel and the leaders of Israel were thinking, how in the world are we going to handle this? I mean, how in the world are we going to handle the Assyrians as they're coming? I mean, they are just toppling over cities and nations and countries, and they are coming to us, and they are going to destroy us. What are we going to do? Well, here's the historical setting. Israel has a plan. And their leaders, according to verse 1, they make an alliance. And then in verse 2, they send a delegation down to Egypt. They send an envoy of messengers down to Egypt. But verse 2 says they don't consult God in doing this. Verse 4, they finally arrive in the city of Zoan and they arrive in the city of Haines, that's in Egypt. And they're passing through the wilderness, according to verse 6, with all the wild animals. All for the purpose of making an alliance. Hey, Egypt, we are helpless with Assyria coming. Can you help us out here? Can you give us a little bit of backup? Can you give us some support? Can you give us some military power? We need your help. And verse 2 says they want to find refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and they are looking for shelter in Egypt. But don't miss some of the key words. Look at what God says in verse 3. You find your safety in Pharaoh, it's going to be your shame. At the end of verse 3, you find shelter in the shadow of Egypt, it's going to be your humiliation. Verse 5, you trust in Egypt, you're going to be ashamed. At the end of verse 5, they are not help, they are not a prophet, but they will be to your shame and for your reproach. Verse 7, you trust in Egypt, all help is vain and empty. It's like you're just adding sin to sin. You're not trusting in God, you're trusting worldly securities. I don't know about you, but that's like super practical and relevant for us. You know, it's so easy to fear. It's so easy to fall into the trap of worry and to sin and anxiety with all that is going on and all that media is saying and all the possibilities and all that the world can offer and all these things. And we're just left to say, well, what do I do? And yet the message in verses 1 to 7 is, we must refuse worldly securities. You know, there's a downward spiral, I think. A downward spiral of how all of this comes about. I think it begins in verse 1 with the people of God who became sort of hard-hearted. They became stubborn. They were stubborn. They didn't want to trust God. They didn't want to trust and rely in God. They were stubborn. So then that led to number 2, strategizing. It was worldly strategizing. It was in their mind. What can I do to bring myself a little bit of comfort and security and relief? Well, then that strategizing, of course, according to verse 1, is just adding sin to sin to sin. Their stubbornness led to strategizing, which only increased their sin. Why all of this? There's more downward spiral. Because they crave security. They crave security. They want safety. They want some kind of help in men and nations and politics. But when that is done, the final part of that downward spiral is it's going to lead to your shame. It's going to lead to your shame and reproach and judgment. It's vanity. It's empty. It's like trying to chase the wind and grasp it with your hand. It's not going to work. Now, let me just ask a question here. Church, congregation, I mentioned it Wednesday night, but I'll mention it again here. What do you fear? Think about in your life. Think about in your sphere. Think about in our world, in our culture, in your own heart. What is that thing or those things that you fear? Is it unknown? Is it decline in health? Is it national turmoil? Is it military unrest? Is it political evil? Is it virus variants? Is it finances? Is it children? Is it my grandchildren's generation and how they're going to grow up in this ungodly society? What is it that keeps you awake at night? What is it that has you from time to time fearful and worried and anxious? And just like Israel of old, we're tempted to cling to something that's going to give us a little bit of hope and relief and safety and shelter. And yet positively, if we are to refuse worldly securities, you say, well, Jeff, what am I to do? Well, I think if we were to look at verse 2, the positive is there. The people did not consult the Lord. What should we do? We ought to consult the Lord. We ought to pray and seek and trust the Lord. And we're going to see later on in verse 15 that in quietness and trust will be your strength. Where do you get strength? You get it with this quietness of heart and this trust in the Lord. That is your strength. That's the middle of verse 15. We'll get there in a little bit. So, church family, what do we learn in these opening 7 verses? Let's refuse worldly securities. Well, number 2, you say, Jeff, okay, I get that. How do I do that? Jot down this second lesson that we learn in verses 8 to 17, and it's this. Receive God's word. We must receive God's word in verses 8 to 17. So the people, the king, the priest, the prophet, and all of the citizens of Israel, well, God says they're rebellious. Verse 8. God says, I want you to go and write these words on a tablet, Isaiah. Why don't you write it on a scroll so that it will serve them in a time to come as a witness forever? Verse 9, because my people are rebellious. Look, my people are trusting in anything but me. So write it down for them. And I think verse 8 is a description of Isaiah writing down this book that we now call Isaiah. Verse 9, what do they do? God says, these people are rebellious, verse 9. They are sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord. They say to the seers, don't see visions. They say to their prophets, you should not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth or pleasant words. Why are you so harsh? Why are you such a judgmental preacher? Why are you speaking things that are difficult to hear? We don't want to hear your vision. We don't want to hear what's right from God. We want pleasant words, Verse 11, get out of the way, prophet. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. We don't need to hear from God anymore. I mean, it sounds like the college campus today. It sounds like your neighbor and my neighbor today. It sounds like a coworker today. You keep giving them the gospel. You keep calling them to Christ. You keep warning them of what God says in the Bible about all who do not come to Christ. And they say, would you just stop? Stop jamming your message down my throat. We don't need to hear that anymore. Stop. That's what they refuse. What do they want? Look at verse 10. We hear this all the time on the streets. Speak to us pleasant words. The Hebrew word is smooth words. Actually, the idea is flattery. Talk about what's going on today. Give me a message that's going to boost my self-esteem. Give me a message that's going to inflate my own confidence in myself. And I think tragically and sadly, this is going on today just like it was back then, isn't it? I mean, people today are falling prey to the lie of the self-esteem ideology. It's the danger of the feel-good psychology, the delusion of autonomy and independence. It's the blasphemy of sexual perversions in our day. It's the ear-tickling pep talk sermonettes that we see all around us in our day. It's the funny entertainment bits rather than the bold, fearless proclamation of the Word of God. How many times do people say, you preach too hard? You talk too much about judgment. You talk about hell too much. You make me uncomfortable. You're too demanding. You're legalistic because you're telling me to obey God. I just want you to tickle my ears. I want you to tell me how I can love the world and be like the world and change the world and be liked by the world. Tell me how to be happier. Tell me how to be healthier. Tell me how to be improved. Tell me how to change myself and be a happier person. I mean, we hear these all the time. And tragically, to the dishonor of the Lord, churches have bought into this. The problem is, and the problem comes, and the problem begins when the preacher listens to the people on what to say. The people said to Isaiah, we don't want to hear from you. The people had itching ears. It's like Steve Lawson when he nailed it, when he said, most preaching today is a mild-mannered man standing before a mild-mannered people, urging them to be more mild-mannered until they meet God in His wrath. Isaiah was preaching God's message. Unless we think that everybody loved it, they didn't. I mean, they were saying, we don't want to hear you, Isaiah. The prophet Amos was falsely accused, and the king said to Amos, why don't you go to a different city and prophesy there? Get out of our city. It's like people today will tolerate anything but the truth. I mean, they'll tolerate whatever idea from whatever source except for the gospel. They will love and they will receive anything but Christ. Even as the leadership was meeting this morning, we were reading through 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul says, preach the word. That's the demand to every preacher, every minister, every pastor. Preach the word. Preach is what you are to do. The word is what you are to preach. Not your own ideas, not culture, not entertainment, but preaching the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? Because the time's going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they're going to want to have their ears tickled. And they will leave your church and they will accumulate for themselves teachers that they want to hear according to their own desires, turning away from the truth and turning aside to myths. You know what happens when people refuse the word of God? When they do not receive the word of God, listen to this. It will result in shallow, self-centered, Bible-ignorant, and worldly people who will inevitably show themselves to be unconverted.
unconverted. We don't want to hear from God. Give me something that makes me feel better about myself.
And they say in verse 11, look at it in your Bible, look again. Verse 10 is, stop speaking to us, Isaiah. We want pleasant, smooth words. Verse 11, get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. It's like when somebody comes up to the Christian and says, you better shut your mouth. You better stop talking or you're going to get fired, or I'm going to punch you, or I'm going to call the authorities, or whatever. They try to stop the word of God. We don't want to hear any more, verse 11, about the Holy One of Israel. Now, can I just pause right here? So, what does that mean for you? What does that mean for me? If we are to refuse worldly securities in the first heading, and then the second heading, we are now to receive God's word. So what do we do? Let me give you some really practical phrases. What do you do, church family, as we receive God's word? Number one, you need to understand the priority of the preached word. As long as I'm here, by the grace of God, the priority of Christ Fellowship will be the teaching and reading and preaching of the Word of God. We understand the priority of the preached Word. It doesn't matter who tells us or what they say or what kind of threats people say about not preaching the Word. We're going to preach the Word. But number two, not just understand the priority. Number two, I think it is so vital, of utmost importance, to gather weekly under the preached Word. To gather weekly under the preached word. I get there's sickness and travels and all that. You understand what I mean. But the priority of gathering regularly with the people of God. I mean, it is the high point of the week. It is the feeding time of the week. It's the market day of the soul. When you go and you gather the supply from Christ for your soul, it is important to gather weekly under the preached word. Third, I believe that we must embrace the full counsel of the preached word, not just the happy doctrines, but the full counsel of God's word, even the difficult ones. That's why I am committed and we are committed to the expository preaching of the Word of God. Just consecutively going through books of the Bible. Why? So that God dictates what I preach. I don't just preach on heaven all the time, or I don't preach on justification all the time. But all the doctrines, the full counsel of God as we preach through the Word. Fourth, I think it's so important for us to respond obediently to the application of the preached Word. One of the things as a biblical counselor that I have been so awakened by and sobered by is how important it is to hear the Word of God well. For those who hear the Word of God and do not act upon it are like a foolish man who built their house on the sand, and the rain came and the flood came and so on, and great was its fall. But those who hear the Word of God and they do it are like the wise man who built his house upon the rock and it did not fall. So we want to respond, not just come and hear the Word of God, but then we want to do something with what we hear. We want to be bettered. We want to be holy. We want to be changed by the application of the preached Word. I think a fifth way that we can apply all of this is, church congregation, I want to encourage you to give thanks for the accurately preached Word. That isn't for Jeff Kirkland or Randy Kirkland or Jared Olivasa or all the teachers, but it's to give thanks to God that He's given us a place where the Bible is loved and upheld together. A place where the Word of God is accurately and faithfully preached. Number six, another application. We must depart from here and meditate on the doctrines of the preached word. We want to meditate on the doctrines of the preached word. Isaiah, we don't want to hear from you. Church family, you know this, but there have been people over the 10 years that we've been here that we've met on the street that have threatened us in many ways, physically, whatever it could be, calling the police on us. Violently, people that have left the church, people that have accused us, you're too harsh, you're too demanding, you're too mean, you preach on hell too much.
And if I could tell you, I don't care about what people say. Now, listen, I care about people, but I don't care about the accusations, because I want to be faithful to the word of God in faithfully and rightly and accurately interpreting the word of God. It's like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said when people assaulted him and accused him and harassed him. He said, look, the doctor never lets the sick patient determine the prescription. So as the preacher, I'm not going to let the people determine the message, but I'm going to give you God's word. I'm going to give you God's message. I'm going to give you God's truth. Whether you like it or whether you don't, in season or out, you need to hear the word of the Lord. So look at verse 12. I love this. So the people say, we don't want to hear anymore about the Holy One of Israel. What does Isaiah do? What is your job? Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. I mean, that's awesome. That's what you need to do. And people say, don't give us any more about this gospel stuff. We don't want to hear any more. In a loving, patient, biblical way, you keep giving them truth. Keep giving them truth. Don't back down. Don't quiet your mouth. Keep speaking the words of the Lord. And then in verse 15, he does it again. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. You don't want the words of the Holy One, but here's what you're going to get. You need the word of God. You need it, you need it, you need it. Well, Isaiah says, verse 12, you've rejected the word that I've preached, and you've put your trust in oppression and guile, that is Egypt. You've relied on them. Now, here's what Isaiah does. There's a lot of verses here, but let me summarize it. He's going to give three illustrations. What happens when you don't receive the word of God? When you don't rely on God and you don't receive God's word, Isaiah is going to give three picturesque illustrations. Number one, you're going to be like a toppled wall in verses 12 and 13. You're like a breach about to fall, a bulge in the wall. It's going to collapse. This high wall. And if you don't receive God's word, you're going to topple to the ground. The second illustration he gives in verse 14, if you don't receive God's word, you're like a smashed potter's jar. You imagine this pottery jar that was made in the ancient world, and it was colored and it was painted and it was precious, and yet you smash it to the ground in many pieces. Verse 14, you can't scoop water with that. It's good for nothing. If you reject the word of God, the third example he gives them is in verse 16. If you say, no, we're going to trust in horses and we're going to go down to Egypt, verse 17 ends, you're going to be like a flag, meaning a flag of surrender on a mountaintop, signaling your defeat. You know, I thought we could do this, but it's not working. You're going to be like a toppled wall. You're going to be like a broken clay jar. And you're going to be like a flag signaling your own defeat if you reject and refuse God's word. It's like a story of a Scotsman, Alexander White. He was serving in the city of Edinburgh when he faced much opposition in his church because of his preaching. He just kept preaching the word. He kept preaching Christ and heaven and hell and the character of God and the threatenings of God's judgment and the need to repent and the warnings of hell. And people said, stop it. Stop preaching this. And he was tempted to soften his preaching. Until one day, by his own testimony, he thought this. No. Go on. Flinch not. Go back and boldly finish the work that God has given to you. Speak out, fear not, make the people at any cost see themselves in light of God's holy law. Go home and spend what is left of your life in the appointed task of showing people their sin and their need of salvation. I pray that would be our prayer. God, raise up many more men like this. They just go home, they go to their church, they go to their pulpit, they go to their place of ministry, and they open the Bible and they read it and they explain it and they apply it. And they warn sinners of hell and they invite sinners to the Savior. We need that in our day. Now with that, Isaiah is bold. The people don't want his preaching. They just want the smooth words. Look in your Bible at verse 15. Look at what Isaiah does now. Verse 15. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, he has said, in repentance and rest, you will be saved. This is God's gospel. I mean, this could be Pauline theology in Romans. In repentance and rest, you will be saved. The word repentance means full turning. The word rest in Hebrew means complete trusting. It's like one English translation. I think they render it so well in this verse. Only by returning to me and resting in me, you will be saved. I love that. That was Isaiah's message to the wayward people of Israel. Church family, that's your message and my message today. It's only by repentance and resting in the Lord Jesus that you will be saved. I mean, it's no different. That's the gospel. That's the message. That's the call that we have. Turn to God. Turn to Christ. Rest in Him. That is the gospel. And then he says in the middle of verse 15, in quietness and trust will be your strength. You don't need to be fluttering around looking for hope in Egypt and all the security of Pharaoh and all their chariots and all their horsemen and all the military. In your quietness and in your trust, you have strength. You have strength in the Lord. Now, is this true of you? I mean, this is what Isaiah preached to people many years ago, many centuries ago, when they were trusting in Egypt. But there's people today that are trusting in themselves to get to God. There's people today that are trusting in their own achievements to get to God, their own performance to get to God, their own religious deeds to get to God. The message is the same. Friend, your need is to repent and rest in the Lord Jesus. Rest in Him, and you will be saved. But you know what? Look at the end, the very end of verse 15. You're not willing. I think Jesus quoted this in Luke 13 when he said, like a hen that wants to gather the chicks, you were not willing. It's the exact same language right here. I'm willing to save you. God is willing to save you, but you're not willing. It's not God's fault. His arms are open, but you're not willing. Verse 16 is actually a little bit more clear. You said, no, no. We're just going to flee on horses and we're going to do our own thing. We're going to flee down to Egypt. And Isaiah tells them that is a bad, bad path to choose. Church family, what's the first lesson for us? We must refuse worldly securities in our day. We must refuse it. Number two, we must receive God's word. Israel didn't want God's word. People in our culture don't want God's word. What do we do positively? We've got to receive it. We've got to love it. We've got to appreciate God's word. But third, a third lesson from our chapter. Number three, you must regain a hopeful perspective. Oh, my heart goes out to people that just sit in front of the news all day. How depressing. How depressing. No, there's no hope there. We can regain a hopeful perspective from the word. So verse 18. Look at this. What does Isaiah say next? Therefore, in light of everything that I have said, verse 18, therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Is that not awesome? He longs to be gracious to you. Church family, memorize that and tell that to people. God longs to be gracious to you. He longs to save you. This is Old Testament. This is in the context of judgment. And yet God longs. It continues. Therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. Yes, the Lord Yahweh is a God of justice, but how blessed are all who long for Him. What gospel, what hope, what patience our God has.
I was on the street this week, Thursday, preaching in the open air. God longs to be gracious to you. Longs to be gracious. So, in verse 19, I think to verses 19 to 26, here's the hopeful perspective. Now, it is my understanding of this, of these couple of paragraphs. They're long, and it's more narrative than it is poetic language. This is more language of narrative. He's going to talk about the future kingdom blessings. That's the way I understand this, that these are unfulfilled. Isaiah is speaking of the future time when there is a divine one in verse 20 called the teacher. I think this is Jesus in the future kingdom. When He is going to lead Israel, and they are going to follow Him, and they are going to obey Him, and there is going to be great changes to the land of Israel, geographically and even relationally in Israel. I think this is Isaiah saying, hold on, there's hope in the future. God has not failed. God is not bumped off the throne because of unbelief and wickedness and rebellion. God is in control. So, without going into too much detail, what does God promise? Look at verse 19. O people in Zion, inhabitants in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. God will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer you. What will happen in the kingdom? God will specifically answer the prayers of His people dwelling in Zion. Now, what happens in verses 20 and 21? The Lord Himself will be your teacher at the end of verse 20. He will no longer hide Himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. The NASB has a capital T, and I think rightly so. They're interpreting this as the divine teacher. Jesus is going to be with you. Messiah is going to come, and He's going to dwell on the earth. The divine one is going to teach you His people. Verse 22, what's going to happen in verse 21? Your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or the left. Verse 22, you will defile your graven images overlaid with silver and your molten images plated with gold. You will scatter them. What does that mean? There's going to be pure worship in the kingdom. They're going to worship the teacher. They're going to worship Christ. They're going to cast away all idols and all false trust. And they're going to trust in the Lord alone. Verse 23 to 26 even talks about agricultural prosperity. Even in the land, there will be great riches, even in the livestock and in the ground and their fruitfulness. Verse 24, the oxen and the donkeys which work the ground will eat salted fodder. In verse 25, every mountain and every high hill, there will be streams running with water on the day of the great slaughter when the towers fall. Verse 26, even the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be seven times brighter, perhaps because of the glory of Christ ruling and reigning among His people. Hopeful perspective. Okay, church family, what does that mean for you and me? In this world, set your mind on things above, the things to come. Let's not be so narrow-minded that it just brings about such despair. Such earthly minded that it brings about such depression. But let's be heavenly focused, forward tilted, that we are looking ahead to Christ and His kingdom and the eternal state, gazing upon our God. There's always hope with Him. Now, in verse 27, everything changes in Isaiah's tone. I think he leaves kingdom language and he talks about God storming upon His enemies. Now, look in your Bible at just how long verses 27 to 33 is. Do you see that? I mean, that's a long, probably a column in your Bible or two columns. I mean, this is a long section. If I'm not mistaken, this just might be one of the longest parts of the Bible that deals with the hotness of God's wrath. Now, there's a lot of places that are bold in talking about this is one of the longest. Verses 27 to 33 is a frightfully honest section of the Bible. Jeremiah 10, verse 10, God is the living God. At his wrath, the earth quakes. The nations cannot endure his indignation. The Lord, Nahum chapter 1, is avenging and wrathful. God reserves wrath for his enemies. And somebody might say, yeah, but why are we talking about the wrath of God? J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, says, God's wrath in the Bible is never the capricious. It's never the self-indulgent or the irritable or the morally ignoble thing that human anger often is. Rather, the wrath of God is right, and it is the necessary reaction to moral evil. In other words, God's holy wrath exists, with his holy love. Because God is so passionately in love with his glory, that motivates his passionate wrath against sin. It is the love of God and the wrath of God. They're not enemies. They fit together beautifully. The repeated phrase in the whole section of verses 27 to 33 is the mouth of God. The breath of God. It is the voice of God. And what's the point? God is going to breathe angry judgment upon the wicked. Verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from a remote place. Burning is his anger and dense is his smoke. Here it is. His lips are filled with indignation. His tongue is like consuming fire. 28. His breath is like an overflowing torrent which reaches to the neck. It shakes the nations back and forth in a sieve to put the jaws of the peoples in the bridle which leads to ruin. You will have the songs as in the night when you keep the festival, and gladness of heart as when one marches to the sound of the flute to go to the mountain of the Lord, to the rock of Israel. That's hope in verse 29. But verse 30, the Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger, and in the flame of a consuming fire, in a cloudburst, in a downpour of hailstones. For at the voice of the Lord, Assyria will be terrified when God strikes with the rod. Every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres in battles, brandishing weapons. God will fight them. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it has been prepared for the king. He has made it deep and large, a pyre of fire, plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. The word Topheth in verse 33 in the Hebrew language refers to that place in the Hinnom Valley, just south of Jerusalem, where children would be burned as sacrifices to the pagan gods. This Tophet was probably sort of a deep, wide pit in that valley, containing almost like a bonfire of blazing wood in which children were thrown to their death. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 7, God says, I utterly hate and I utterly abhor what goes on in that place. That's why the New Testament picks up on that and calls hell, or one of the images of hell, or one of the titles of hell, is Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom. It's Gehenna, the fiery punishment for all who die without Christ, because it is wicked and loathsome and detestable in God's eyes. This is God's wrath. I'm going to focus more on the kingdom in coming weeks, because that's where the coming chapters lead us. But I want to take a few minutes and give a little understanding on the reality of God's judgment. We could call it hell. We could call it the wrath of God. It is a terrifying and a lengthy section here on divine wrath. And I want you to know, everyone who's here, we need to be clear. We need to be understanding on hell. The wrath of God comes in fullest measure, in eternal duration, pounding forevermore with infinite force upon every soul in the fires of hell. Hell is synonymous with fire much of the time in the Bible, because fire is the fiercest, most powerful, most penetrating, most destructive of all elements known to man. Hell is the place of fire. And there's plenty of it, because the Bible calls it the eternal lake of fire. The fire glowing with fierceness, the fire is strengthened. It will burn as a furnace forevermore. We think in Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar built a burning fiery furnace, this will make that look small. This will be more devastating than the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which happened in the book of Genesis. Hell will be so terrible that no words could ever set it forth. No imagery could ever represent it rightly. No mind could ever conceive of it. Nobody has ever been to hell and come back and written a book about it. No sinner can ever escape out of hell. Consider how fearsome is the thought of divine majesty stripped of divine mercy. Consider how dreadful is divine power where there is no divine pity. How sobering is the thought of divine wrath where there is no divine warmth. Consider with me how dreadful is the judgment of God when there is no compassion of God. That's hell. Hell is a real place. It's a prison. It's a dungeon. It's a bottomless pit. It's a lake of fire and brimstone. It's a furnace of fire which burns to all of eternity. It is the blackness of darkness that will go on forevermore. As hell is dreadful, the punishments of hell are eternal. When a soul dies, whenever that is, they are lost irrecoverably. Just a couple hours ago in this room, this place was more than packed. Every pew, hundreds of people filled this room because there was a young teenager that died last week. I just did a funeral earlier that day in the Lutheran church. How brief our life is. And when that soul is lost, it is eternal isolation, banishment, torment. There's no rest, no peace, no comfort, no fun, no relationship. But it's all memory. It's all hopelessness. It's all pain. It's all agony. It's always receiving the infinite power of God unleashed in merciless blows of pounding rage from God because of sin and because of unrepentance and because of unbelief. Hell is dreadful, eternal, real, irreversible, wrathful, perpetual, and hell is memorable. Hell is inescapable for those who die without Christ. And though you and I could go camping or go to somebody's yard and we could have a blazing fire of a bonfire right in front of us, we would have light as well as heat. The eternal fire of hell has only heat to burn sinners, but no light. It has no light to refresh sinners, and that will only increase their torment. Hell is God's prison where all of his enemies are confined. Satan doesn't run hell, God does. Hell is the place of punishment where everyone suffers the fair penalty of his crimes. Hell is the place that is horrible beyond description, beyond conception, beyond imagination. That's why A.W. Pink, in his little booklet on the eternal punishment, he writes, "This is the portion awaiting the lost. It is eternal separation from the fountain of all goodness. It is everlasting punishment, the torment of soul and body. It is endless existence in the lake of fire, in the association with the vilest of the vile. Every ray of hope is gone, utterly crushed and overwhelmed by the wrath of a sin-avenging God." I say with Isaiah, with preachers of old, that every faithful preacher warns with my breath before you are seized with God's breath. Hell is to be always dying, but never dead. And it's true. It's true. It's true. My greatest fear, undoubtedly, with nothing near it, is that someone would be lost and find themselves in hell, having sunk in hell from the pews of Christ Fellowship Bible Church, where you hear the word and you hear the gospel and you hear of Christ, you hear the truth and you hear of his mercy, and you're reminded that the Lord longs to be gracious. You must be awakened to your conversion here, or you'll be awakened in your condemnation in hell. So what do you do? What do you do but fly and flee and run to Jesus Christ? He's the refuge. He's the Savior. To run to the Redeemer, to hide in the hope of sinners, as we read in the Word, to trust in Jesus Christ, to rest in His righteousness, to believe in the substitute that took the punishment of God that you deserve. Submit to the sovereign Lord. And the question is, how can we escape this wrath to come? And the answer is only by fleeing to Jesus Christ. That there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, and he is the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Jesus said, "Whoever believes in the Son is not judged." John 3:18. We read in John 20:31, "Believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you have life in his name." The Lord longs to be gracious. Boys and girls, children, this is the hope of God. This is the mercy of God. This is the salvation of eternal life. Not just for boys and girls, for everyone here. This is the hope for anyone and everyone. I love that hymn that we sing. "His robes for mine, Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father is pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin and then cried, 'It's done.' Sin's wage is paid, propitiation is won. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, hast died for me?" Look with me again in your Bible at verse 18. I want you to see this. A long chapter, a detailed chapter, so much there. "Therefore," God says, "the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice." How blessed are all who long for him. What a good God. What a great God that he extends his hands all day long. A God of grace and a God who waits to have compassion upon us. Let's pray and worship him together. Our Father, in a sobering chapter like this, so heavy, so heavy, Lord, there is so much that is so needed for us to hear today. Oh, Lord, we live in a perverted and a corrupt generation. We live in a generation like those that saw God come in the flesh and yet they rejected Him and killed Him. We live in a generation like that that heard Isaiah preach the word and they said, we don't want to hear that anymore. Oh, Father, help us to not trust in the things of this world. But help us to receive the word of God, to love the word of God, to cherish the word of God, to cling to the word of God, read, studied, preached. Help us to have a hopeful perspective. Thank you for the grace and the compassion and the mercy that is available. Thank you, O God, for this church congregation, such a people, a gathering, an assembly that you have brought together, people that want to hear a word from God from the Bible. We want to hear from you, O Lord. We want to hear from your word. We want to be taught the word. And so, Lord, we submit under the authority of the word together. We thank you that you have revealed yourself clearly, and we thank you that Jesus, our Savior, said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did that, and he was forsaken so that we could draw near. He said, it is finished, so that our debt was paid in full. And so we thank you for this gospel. Write the truth upon our hearts. May we go from here in awe that you are a God who longs to be gracious to sinners. We give you all praise. In Jesus' name, amen.